never know what you're going to find being practiced, sometimes even in the Christian church. I was recently speaking to a group, this is a couple of weeks ago up in St. Charles, and I was talking about how, even to some degree, Christians have been paganized. You know, the danger to the Corinthian churches was that they started out as pagans, they became Christians, and then they were being tempted to either stay with their pagan ways or return to their pagan ways. And that's the way it is with many of us. We started out as pagans, although we don't think about it in those terms. And God makes us Christians. The danger of paganism remains, and the danger of many other temptations remain. And now in our postmodern religiously plural world, well, the influence of even Eastern religions as foreign to Christianity as Buddhism and Hinduism, Confucianism, are sometimes found being practiced by Christians as well. We're going to talk about contemplative prayer, sometimes called centering or listening prayer, in the first 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. today. Marcia Montenegro will join us here in just a moment. Starting at the 3:30 mark and going for an hour until 4:30, Dr. Norman Nagel will be here in Studio A with us. Last week we talked with Dr. Stephen Hine about the humiliation of Christ, that is, his state of humiliation. The first half of that Philippians 2 Christ hymn. But then it goes on, therefore God has highly exalted him. We'll pick up right there and talk about the exaltation of Christ with Norman Nagel here in Studio A in about 25 minutes here on Issues, Etc. Following that, a half-hour conversation. William Luce will be our guest up until the 5 o'clock hour. The right not to be killed. That's really what's going on here. And he draws a very startling, and it is a startling comparison, between Terry Schindler Schiavo and Christopher Reeve. He did this in a recent issue of Touchstone Magazine. Let Live or Make Die. We'll be talking about that. And then in the last hour of the program, we have open lines for your questions and your comments. Probably one of the biggest news items connected to the Schiavo case is that the Reverend Jesse Jackson has entered the fray. I don't know. I heard last night that he had been behind the scenes on this for quite some time, but he made a very public appearance in Florida yesterday, actually probably last night. And we have some audio from Reverend Jackson. Hear what he has to say about that. He is pleading for the life of Terry Schindler Schiavo and apparently making some headway with Florida legislators. I have two questions for you during open lines after we hear that audio from Jesse Jackson. First of all, just your reaction to Jesse Jackson's appearance down there in Florida. Some people considered it, against character kind of a thing. He usually isn't on this side of the issue, but apparently he is now. What's your reaction to that? And I was wondering about this the other day. If I were a police officer, a law enforcement official, and in Florida, and my shift supervisor said to me, guess what you get to do tomorrow? You get to go down to that hospice, and you get to guard the door. And there are protesters there. Last count, I heard 47 of them had been arrested and taken off to jail. Most of them for trying to get into the hospice and help Terry Schindler Schiavo. Could I turn them away from the door? If I was a nurse or a doctor working in that hospice, would I sit by and watch her die? Those are my questions for you during the third hour of Open Lines, Issues, Etc. Marcia Montenegro is a regular guest here on Issues, Etc. She's a former astrologist, founder of Cana, Christian Answers for the New Age, and author of an article in the latest Midwest Christian Outreach Journal titled Contemplating Contemplative Prayer. Is it really prayer? Marcia, welcome back.
Hi, it's nice to be back. Thanks.
I barely know anything about this, although I've seen churches and other organizations advertise this centered prayer or centering prayer. What is it?
It is a teaching that one needs to have communication with God in certain ways. So certain techniques are taught, such as having to be silent, sometimes using a word that you repeat or come back to. They're different. It's not always taught exactly the same, but basically what it is some techniques from Eastern meditation being mixed in with the idea of Christian prayer, or the idea of prayer to God, but I don't really find that it is prayer at all. It's more of a silent meditation, but meditation in the sense of an Eastern and New Age context, not a biblical one.
What names, are there any prominent names that our listeners might be able to attach to this practice of contemplative prayer or centering prayer?
Yes, and before I say those names, let me also say that sometimes this is, well, you said centering prayer. There's also forms of it called listening prayer that have some of the same techniques. Some of the people, the main people involved are Thomas Keating, Basil Pennington, who got a lot of their ideas from Thomas Merton, who died in 1968. Pennington and Keating are still alive. And Richard Foster endorses this. And it's being picked up, Youth Specialties endorses it, and I've seen it on other websites, and it just seems to be growing.
Well, it wouldn't surprise us at all to see some New Age thought center, like, say, here in the St. Louis area, there are a couple of these things, openly and unapologetically New Age centers, having classes in or times for or evenings for centering prayer. It sounds to me from reading your article in the Midwest Christian Outreach Journal that there are Christian churches pulling this stuff in, too.
Yes, they are. It's O'Brennan Manning is another one who endorses it. Yes, they are. There seems to be sort of a fascination with the idea of mystical connection to God that is coming into the church. Now, this has been already present in, for example, the Catholic Church, and for some reason, these churches, I don't know if they're looking for something new or they think that this is going to be a deeper way to communicate with God. I'm not sure what their motives are, but it seems to be attracting people. And I'm thinking, I just have my own theory on that, which is that a lot of the people that are getting involved in this or are interested in it find it to be something new and different. And I think there's an attraction sometimes to something that seems different, and this is, oh, this is a new way to do something, not realizing what the roots of this really are and what is really taught in it and how it is not really matching up with the Bible. Now, it's kind of a paradox because while some people may be attracted to it because it's a quote-unquote new teaching, the claims for it are that it's an ancient Christian practice or it's in the Christian tradition, and those words are used to defend it.
Is there any truth to the claim that it has its roots in Christian tradition, centering prayer?
I think that in certain way it has roots in Roman Catholic tradition in the sense of some of the mystics in the medieval times, Teresa of Avila, Julian of Norwich, and some of those people, St. John of the Cross. The author of Cloud of Unknowing is anonymous, but a lot of the ideas from Cloud of Unknowing are involved in this teaching. And those were Catholic mystics. Now the issue is what they believed and taught related to this kind of meditation or communion with God, is that really Christian? You know, my way to evaluate something, my criteria is going to be the Bible and not tradition. So it may fit in with a tradition of Catholic mystics, but I don't think it's biblical.
So break it down for us. What is it? I mean, from into its the philosophy behind it, its practice. What is it about it that is unbiblical? What makes it a non-Christian practice?
Okay, I think that there are several points. One is that they teach a silent communication with God is deeper and gets you closer to God than using words. They teach that it's good not to be thinking, that you should go beyond your thought. You shouldn't be distracted by thinking when you're in this state of communication. They teach a true self versus a false self, which I see as coming from, I was very involved in Eastern religions, and I recognize a lot of these things from my background with studying Zen Buddhism and Tibetan Buddhism, as well as Hinduism, and practicing some of those meditation techniques for a number of years. And they openly endorse some of the Eastern teachers as being teachers of wisdom, Keating and Pennington will just unabashedly, and Thomas Merton as well, will call some of these Buddhist or Hindu teachers wise men and say that, you know, they have something to offer Christians and we need to learn from them. That's another, of course, big red flag to me. Also, they're teaching that there's a technique that you do. Some of them are very specific. And this is a technique you need to follow to, quote-unquote, be in communion with God. And sometimes they say unite with God. Now, there's no technique taught in the Bible as far as communicating with God. We just talk to him in prayer. And when Jesus gave our Father who art in heaven as an example of a prayer, it was an example. We don't have to say that prayer. That doesn't have to be the only prayer. It's a model. Jesus never taught any techniques. He didn't say you have to be silent, you have to be quiet, you have to not think, or you have to repeat a word. Certainly, that's not taught in the Bible. So all of the techniques they're teaching, I find to be unbiblical. I don't see any of them as biblical.
You mentioned, Marcia, that you had studied Zen Buddhism, and I was looking through your treatment of this contemplative prayer or this centering prayer, and the connections with Buddhism are, stunning. This whole idea that real truth can't be expressed in words,
right,
and that real communication with the divine in a very general sense involves no thought. In fact, I read at one point, as to technique, one of the advocates of the centering prayer saying, when you start to think about something, return to your love word.
Exactly, yes. They teach this word, and they say, it can be, you know, pick something from the Bible, you know, like Jesus, or the Jesus prayer, have mercy on me, a sinner, or anything that you may want to say, Jesus loves me. And they say, you know, you use that as a way to kind of focus and get into the state to have communion with God. And if you find yourself wandering or find yourself beginning to think, then you come back to this word. That's a technique from Eastern meditation. That's what a mantra is. A mantra is used as a word to either repeat over and over and over, or you use that word if you find that you're thinking and getting away from whatever it is you're attempting to do in that particular meditation, you go back to the mantra. And this is just completely Eastern. I think they've taken some mystical, or what they think are the teachings of the mystics, and have mixed in some Eastern techniques, and then they say this is the way that you have true communion with God. And I find it very alarming because, of course, one of the biggest ways to refute this is that God reveals himself to us in his word, which is composed of words, not in silence. It's words. And Jesus came and taught in words. He spoke words. Words are the main form of communication, the main way we know about God. Now, it's not that it's wrong. You know, I want to make it clear. It's not, there's nothing unbiblical about just sitting there contemplating quietly on things from the Bible or on the Lord, or what you want to bring to the Lord. You know, a lot of times that's what we need. We need times of peace and quiet to refresh ourselves, to focus on prayer, or maybe just to think things over. And that can certainly be helpful. So I'm not saying it's wrong to be silent. What I am saying is that it's unbiblical to say that there has to be total silence in order to communicate with God, because we communicate with him with words.
Folks, I'm wondering if anyone out there has practiced centering prayer, is maybe just familiar with contemplative prayer. Give us a call, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Marcia Montenegro is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. The goal here seems to be, also a la Zen Buddhism, an altered state of consciousness, or maybe we should say more accurately, a lack of self-consciousness here. What is the danger of that? Someone might say, hey, how can it hurt? I feel great after I've done this. I feel like I've got a breath of fresh air, a new lease on life, and I go about my way, and it hasn't hurt me one bit as a Christian.
Exactly. And that, I think, is one of the dangers, is that in doing these techniques, you might actually feel good or peaceful, or that you are really communing with the Lord or hearing from Him. I think that's one of the dangers, because if you follow some of these techniques, if you really do follow them the way they're teaching them, they will put you in an altered state of consciousness. And that is the whole purpose of Eastern meditation, is to put you in an altered state of consciousness, because they believe that the mind is a barrier to getting spiritual growth and spiritual understanding and revelation. So practicing these techniques can put you into a light trance state, and you wouldn't necessarily know it. You might just feel good. That's actually one of the signs of being in this state, is that you do feel peaceful, and you feel this sort of unearthly calmness, because I did it for a long time, so I know what it feels like. You can feel very peaceful doing it. And that does not mean, though, that you are really closer to God or communing with God. And I think one of the main things to remember here is that we can't go by how we feel as a test for truth, because we can feel things that are false and counterfeit, that feel good and are not biblical or godly. And that's a major danger of it, is that if you feel good, you think that this is actually something that's okay.
You also point out that one of the unbiblical ideas lurking kind of at the center of centered prayer is a false dichotomy between mind and heart, which the Bible simply does not support.
Right. Yes, there's this whole idea that if you're using your mind, that somehow that's not really the real, you know, the real communication or the real you that is communicating with the Lord. So it has to be from the heart. And there's this whole idea we have in our culture that, well, if it's from the heart, it's really true and valid. But actually in the Bible, in the Old Testament, when the word that's translated as heart is used in many instances, it actually just means the inner being, or sometimes it even means the mind. Because in the Bible, the idea of the heart was that that was the location of your will, your intellect, your moral center. And it was the real inner person. But in our culture, heart is equated to emotions and feelings and the authentic self. So there's this dichotomy between mind and heart that they teach, that is not biblical at all. So a lot of, in some of the, modern versions, I've noticed that in some passages, maybe in the New King James, it will say heart, and in maybe in the NASB it will say mind. And I did kind of a word study on this for this article to see what was really going on here with heart and mind, and found out that heart in the Old Testament is often meaning mind, or just your whole being. It can be your whole being, your heart, mind, emotions, and will. And so there's nothing wrong or unbiblical about using your mind to communicate with God, and that can also be your emotions. And that false dichotomy, I think, is very misleading, and it's untrue.
Well, you know, Marcia, I think I would have made a lousy Buddhist. Centering prayer is probably beyond my capacity. I can't turn my mind off long enough to enter this kind of selfless, thoughtless world of truth that they lay before us. But I did hear about this recently, and I think the two were tied together. Centered prayer, and it was being practiced in a labyrinth. Can you tell me anything about this practice of the labyrinth and how it connects to this walking a maze and doing this kind of quiet, centered prayer, contemplative prayer?
Right, yes. The labyrinth is another tool that's becoming more popular and is sort of connected to this whole mystical move into the church. The labyrinth really goes back to pre-Christian times, but the Christian form of it, so to speak, came about when Christians could not make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and so this one cathedral made a path, kind of a circular path, or it's a path that you winds closer and closer in as you walk it, and you get to the center, and then you walk out, and that was supposed to represent the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. And of course they did this to earn points with God, because that was the whole point of going to Jerusalem, was not sightseeing. It was because you earned points with God, you showed your faithfulness to God by going to Jerusalem. So you walked this labyrinth and got the same bonus points, supposedly. And it actually has come around again in the starting in the 20th century, the latter part of the 20th century, and New Agers do it as well. This because it's mystical. There, it doesn't matter what you want out of it. If you just want to walk the labyrinth to do an Eastern meditation or to focus on some problem or to pray or whatever. It's kind of open-ended. There's no real definition of what it's for, but it just has been the case that it has been used in this sort of mystical way. It's been in a lot of very liberal Christian churches, but now more and more conservative churches are using it. I think the postmodern, the emerging church, is latching onto some of this stuff as well. And having it, they've used a labyrinth at youth specialties and at seminars for youth pastors and even had teenagers doing it. Now, I think if you're a really solid Christian and you're walking a labyrinth to pray, I don't think you are doing anything wrong. But the question that I have is, why do you have to walk the labyrinth to pray or to think about Christ? You can just do that. In a lot of other places, there's no need to walk the labyrinth. It gives the impression that this is some kind of special technique that is going to somehow get you more, you know, more of whatever it is you're doing. This is going to be a better way to pray, a better way to think of Christ or whatever.
Let's take a real quick phone call here with only a minute here left. Ann calls from Crestwood. Ann, welcome. Welcome, Ann. Welcome.
I came into the show late, so my sister's in something like this called Society of Ascension, and she meditates 4 hours a day, talks about Jesus a lot, but doesn't go to the cross at all. Do you know anything about this?
And we only have about 30 seconds here, Marcia.
Okay, I don't know about that group, but there is, Jesus is talked about in a lot of groups that are not necessarily, that are not biblical at all. I mean, he's even talked about in the New Age. So, a lot of times it's not the Jesus of the Bible, but his name is used anyway.
Marcia Montenegro is a former astrologist and founder of Cana, Christian Answers for the New Age. You can check out their website by going first to ours, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. Click on links. You'll find that link there on the left-hand side of the homepage, and you'll find a direct link to Marcia Montenegro and Christian Answers for the New Age. She's authored an article in the latest Midwest Christian Outreach Journal titled Contemplating Contemplative Prayer, Is It Really Prayer? Marcia, thank you very much for being our guest.
Well, thank you for having me. I enjoyed it.
When we come back from this break, we will get an hour-long conversation with the author of our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March, Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. Dr. Nagel will be with us here in Studio A. Last week, we talked about the humiliation of Christ. This week, we go on to the second part of that Christ hymn in Philippians 2 and talk about his state of exaltation. Now, he is exalted by God. Is the exaltation over? Is it simply now that he sits at the right hand of God? What about him coming again in glory? And when does that exaltation begin? We'll talk about all of that right after this.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
When you look to Calvary, where are your sins? Your sins are where Jesus is at. He bears them all. And because he has borne your sin, answered for you in your place, you are forgiven your sin, you are freed of them, and also any need for you to act as if you were your own Savior. You've got a Savior. He's done the job.
The Christ-centered, cross-focused preaching of Dr. Norman Nagel is the subject of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. The book is $24.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information on this Christ-centered, cross-focused book, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040.
You've got a Savior. He's done the job.
Garbage burning, butchers cutting a goat, and armed soldiers are all common sights for missionary couples serving in the country of Nepal. But they also see parents and children in tough situations. Listen to this Global Minute so you can get information to pray for children in Nepal. Schools are usually held in small, poorly lit rooms. Malnourishment strikes 47 out of every 100 Nepalese children. That's according to figures from UNICEF, quoted by the Christian service agency, InterServe. More than 2,000 have been orphaned, and another 4,000 have lost their homes because of rebels fighting the government. Nepali girls usually help out by hauling water, watching younger siblings, and gathering firewood. Pray for children in Nepal to hear about Christ, receive Him, and grow in their faith so they will proclaim His love for years to come. Spark your prayer life with fuel. Plug onto the website missionvisionnetwork.org. That's missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. The Terry Schiavo case reminded me of a 1989 book by Robert Wenberg titled Terminal Choices. I pulled it off the shelf and was struck by his consideration of countless issues in end-of-life cases. It takes scholars to plow through these things, more than reporters. An Associated Press article painted Representative Tom DeLay as a hypocrite, that's my word, for trying to save Terry Schiavo's life, when DeLay himself asked doctors to take no extraordinary means to save his father. That was in late 1990, when his father was kept alive only by a ventilator. The reporter blurred the difference between the two cases. Letting imminent death take a person is different from causing death by removing a feeding tube. And if you think a feeding tube is extraordinary, well, that's yet another consideration. The issues are many: medical, ethical, legal, constitutional, and of course emotional. Clumsy reporters and confident talking heads on TV don't trouble me as much as the consumers of the media coverage. Us? The shallow opinion of Joe Sixpacks of our culture, opinions honored by polls, is leading to a whimsical treatment of the most serious issues. Scholars like Wenberg are needed to keep us sober. He writes, "Christians will be extremely cautious in contemplating active means to end life and to cut short the dying process."
The next thing he began to tell me was, "Sit on your hands. I want you to sit on them because if you try to move, I will kill you."
Sheltered in the palm of God's hand.
I said, "You know something? You think that you abducted me today, but God put me in this car with you."
An amazing story of power, faith, and courage on the next Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk about Old Testament patriarch Joseph. Dr. Andrew Steinman of Concordia University in River Forest, Illinois, will be our guest. That'll be an interesting conversation. Joseph is one of my favorites. Maybe it's just because the entire last half of the book of Genesis has to do with how God uses this little insignificant Joseph to bring about his plan toward the greater patriarch, toward Jesus himself. We'll be talking about that tomorrow. For the next hour here in Studio A, Dr. Norman Nagel joins us. The exaltation of Christ is our subject. It's a fitting subject here in this Easter season. We'll be talking about it for the next hour. Dr. Norman Nagel is graduate professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He's authored our Issues Etc., Book of the Month for March, selected sermons of Norman Nagel. If you'd like to join this conversation on the exaltation of Christ, our email address here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. issuesetc@kfuo.org, or our call-in numbers 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, and feel free to join the conversation at any time in the next hour. Following that, we have William Luce with us. We'll be talking about the right not to be killed, the Terry Schiavo case. He makes a connection with the state of Christopher Reeve before he passed away. Dr. Norman Nagel, thank you for joining us, and welcome to Issues Etc.
Delighted to be here.
Well, let's pick up where Paul picks up. I learned from you in the seminary that the verbs are really important, and who's running the verbs is really important. And I want to kind of base our conversation on the verbs that Paul brings us in Philippians chapter 2. But before we get to those verbs, there's a little word in Greek that starts that ninth verse. Therefore God has highly exalted him. What comes before that therefore that now leads to the exaltation of Christ?
Oh, good.
It's not as though at this point in this Christ psalm we switch to another track. It's the same track all the way through. And if you look at the passage, there's God at the beginning, God at the middle, and God at the end. And if he is the one who's doing the verbs, then they are the verbs you can be sure of.
So what has God done up to this point that will now lead to that, therefore God has highly exalted him and given to him a name which is above every name?
Well, in the first six, Jesus is identified as that one who is there as God. So we are confronted here with, there is God as surely as you can see him in that man from Nazareth. And it begins by saying, the fact that he was God, he did not use to his own advantage, but he poured himself out and was as a servant, as a slave. And in the form of a man, he humbled himself. There's a big word that we bump into in our catechisms when we talk about the state of humiliation. And he was obedient. There's another word we have in our doctrinal vocabulary. We talk about the passive obedience and the active obedience. But what's going on in this text is that his obedience was unto death. Death, not any old death, but death of the cross. And then comes the big word, the turning point. But then, that sort of is where we swing from the foregoing to what comes afterwards, but it's all one thing. That same sort of fulcrum on which it turns, you see that in Isaiah 53:12. This passage is just full of Isaiah 53. You see it in the Psalms too. There's a first part of it, and then there's the hinge or the turning point, and then the often how the Lord's blessing comes through and rescues.
Now, therefore God exalted him. Let's talk about that verb. And you said, most certainly God is running this verb. What does it mean that Christ is now exalted by his Father?
He has been all the way to death, even death on the cross. But now it's Easter days, and we rejoice that that was not the end of him. All that he answered for on the cross in our place, our forsaking God, he was forsaken for in our place. He did all that, but that was not the end. The final word is how that all stands with God. And that Jesus was exalted means that what he did counts with God, counts for us before God. There are times when Jesus is sort of all one with God toward us, and then there are times when he's all one with us toward God. As sinners, he's all with us. And then as our Savior, he carries us through with him to this exaltation that is his on the basis of his having been through Calvary. The good news of Easter isn't that somebody died and rose again. The good news of Easter is that the one who was there answering for all of your sins took it all and came through, cried, "It is finished." And now Easter resurrection rejoices in that fact. He lives on, and in that exaltation, the triumph of Easter is where he is now at.
Last week we talked with Dr. Stephen Hine about the Christ state of humiliation. You mentioned that just a moment ago. And near the end of that hour, I asked Dr. Hine about what we confess in the Creed, that he descended into hell. And he was very pointed. He said, we should not think of this as a further humiliation beyond death, because the words, "it is finished," declare Christ's suffering for our sin finished, and our sin is finished along with it. He says, therefore, we have to understand that descent into hell as we confess it and as Scripture teaches it as the beginning of Christ's exaltation. What can this mean? How can it be that a descent into hell can be exaltation?
Well, we speak of two hells, I suppose. There's the hell that we put ourselves toward with our sin. And that sin Jesus took on himself and took the hell for it, the forsakenness of God, so that we are freed from sin, we are freed from hell, because he has taken all of the hell that was coming to us for our sins in our place. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we confess in the creed that he descended into hell, there's the passage in 1 Peter which tells of his doing that in proclamation of his victory. Usually that is pictured with the risen Christ and carrying the banner of victory. And there's also a Colossians passage where he leads all captors captive and captivities captive. It is a part of his triumph.
And the resurrection, I think when I was little and I would hear this familiar passage of Philippians 2, therefore God highly exalted him. The first picture that flashed into my mind was Easter morning, Christ emerging alive from the tomb. Is that a good place for the mind to go when you see that word exalted?
Yes, but you don't sort of stop there, because the risen Christ is the living Christ, is the Christ who is going on, being the risen Savior for us. And that's come in the text where it is his name that is now above every name. And that is the name which is given to him on the basis of his accomplished work at Calvary. Now, what is that name? It is identified that at the name of Jesus. So every knee should bow before Jesus. The only appropriate way to be is before the Lord God himself. Mary Magdalene was brought to that point on Easter Day. And that is the Jesus who goes on from Easter. Easter pushes us forward into living the lives that are ours in the name, by that name which saves us. The name Jesus means the Lord saves. That's the name that was put on us at our baptism, and that's the name that we ask God to be doing with us every day when we get up in the morning and make the sign of the cross, as the Small Catechism says, and we ask that God would carry through with his name, do his name, work his name, and make it alive and active in and through us. That's the name of Jesus. But it's not only the name of Jesus. We haven't got through to the end yet, where that is now a name which is above every name, and that can only be the Lord God himself, and that every tongue should confess, that is to say, the same thing back to him that he says to us. And then the final thing, that the Lord is Jesus Christ, and that is to the glory of God the Father. It's not as though there's two gods going on, but within the Trinity there is the Father, there is the Son, there is the Son who became one of us and took all our sins upon him and answered for them at Calvary. That same Jesus is Kyrios, that is Lord Jesus. To be dealt with by him is to be dealt with by the Lord God himself. And the God who is here is identified with him. They carry it through all together.
There is, on that word, Lord, very easily and often misunderstood, Dr. Nagel. There's a whole theology, a branch of theology called, sometimes called lordship theology, wherein people will say things like, well, Jesus is your Savior, but have you made him your Lord? And I think they read this Philippian passage as, well, Jesus will subject everyone to himself, and everyone will finally say, Jesus Christ is boss. Is that how we understand that word Lord?
You diagnose it so perceptively when you show how, in that way of thinking, you end up with a Jesus who is just the big boss, and that he would be sure to get everything the way we think God ought to have everything sorted out. That a God who works irresistibly by coercion. And that line of Lord talk, as he's the boss, the almighty one, and whatever he wants done, he'll get done willy-nilly. That's not the Lord who's hanging on the cross. He suffers himself to be rejected, and all that he has achieved for us comes to us not at the point of a gun or with the lash of a whip, but as a gift. So, at where we are, delivered to us with the message of Jesus that carries us, that carries him to us, and with the water and the name put upon us at our baptisms, and the body and blood given us to eat and to drink in the Lord's Supper. That's the way he deals with us still. And the counterpart of his having achieved it all, and his giving it to us altogether as gift, none of our deserving, is then also the way in which faith talks. Faith has nothing to talk about but what the Lord gives. And what the Lord gives is his accomplished salvation. And when the Lord makes us thus his own, he hasn't just got us all lined up, pointing a gun at us, as if he's compelling us to. If you won't let yourself be dealt with by the giving, saving Savior, you can escape him, deny him, but then you will face the God whom you can't escape. The Lord has two ways of dealing with us. The way in which he deals with sinners, forgiving them because their sins have been answered for by Christ. But those who refuse that forgiveness and say, I have no need of that forgiveness, thank you. I'm no sinner that needs to repent or be forgiven. I have my knife nicely in my own hands. Such a person refuses to be given that forgiveness. And it is if you hold any sins outside of Christ's forgiveness, they are sins that will damn you. And there's no escaping that.
Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. We're talking about the exaltation of Christ with Dr. Norman Nagel, graduate professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis. He's author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March, Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. We also have that in-studio email address as well, issuesetc@kfuo.org. I can't help when I see this phrase in Philippians 2, every tongue confess. Harken back to something that you talked about very recently when we were on the program together. I think it was our national program. And you were talking about what Paul says in Romans and how God deals with us according to his law. And it stops every mouth. That when God deals with us according to his law, every mouth is stopped and we're left without excuse. And the contrast between every mouth is stopped and every tongue confesses in Paul's writing here. Is this kind of the law and the gospel speaking in a simple way?
That's beautifully put. That there are, our tongues are brought alive by the Holy Spirit working through the words of the Lord that deliver Jesus to us. And so the law stops our mouths shut. When our mouths are opened to his praise, it is because of the gifts that he has given into us. And we know that this is what is going on when we say back to him the same thing that he has said to us. The word confess is sort of the Latin word, but in the Greek it is the word which means to say the same thing as the Lord has said to you. And when the Lord says to you, you are one of mine, and your tongue says, yes, you are my Lord. Your tongue has, your mouth has been opened, your tongue has been made alive. And then in Romans, you remember, it's what our lips confess that saves us. Because the lips are then confessing what has been given to them to confess when they say, yes, you are my Saviour, my Lord. All my sins have been answered for by you. And those are the lips then that are rejoicing in the name that is above every name. There is no other name in heaven or earth than the name of Jesus, which brings to you all that he is, or that he is and has said and has done, and is who now gives to you in the ways in which he has provided for himself to be speaking to you through his words and his gifts in the Holy Sacrament.
Dr. Nagel, if you would put those headphones on right in front of you there so you can hear our callers. We have a few people lined up here at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Up first, Linda calls from Farmington. Linda, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, pastors. Hi. I'm really enjoying this beautiful message. There's so many beautiful verses in Ephesians. And, Pastor, when you said we were on our way to hell, you know, I got tears in my eyes because I thought of this verse in Ephesians chapter 2. And it says, even when we were dead in sins, he quickened us together with Christ. By grace you are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And it's like that just thrills my heart. It, you know, Paul is saying in Ephesians chapter 1, you know, we should know the riches and the glory of the inheritance of the saints, and to know that we already have eternal life and we're already sitting there with him. He's everywhere with us, and we're limited to time and space, but in a sense, we're everywhere with Christ.
Linda,
I love you all.
Linda, thank you for the call. Dr. Nagel, she made reference there to Ephesians chapter 1, Paul's famous words, we are seated with him in the heavenly places. Part of Christ's exaltation, you said earlier, is that he takes us along in this exaltation. We are exalted with him.
Right. And that is the case right now. It's not as though we have to hang around and wait until we get to heaven for that to be true. He has joined himself to us as he comes to dwell in us, as he promised to do in John, so that the Father, the Son, the Spirit, there isn't any of God who isn't there for us. They all together. And that's why we're called temples of God, because he has come to live in us. And the one who lives in us is our crucified and our risen Lord. And so it's when we go to the Lord's Supper and he gives into us his body and his blood, he bodies and bloods us together with him so that we live and die, or die and live with him. Luther does this beautifully in one of his sermons on the stilling of the storm to show how we are now tied up with Jesus. You have to do him in first before we can get done in. And so Dr. Luther in that sermon says, has the disciples, when their boat is sinking and they're about to be drowned, the disciples say, if we drown, he does too. It's in that confidence then that we can now live our Calvary and Easter lives, in the confidence of an accomplished salvation. That's a beautiful text, Linda, that says it all. Your mouth has been unstopped and your tongue enlivened to speak those blessed words which were given to you to speak. You could never have imagined those words yourself. And that's the point that you make when we are told that we are dead in sin. A dead person is incapable of doing anything to bring them alive. That's the way the Lord deals with us, who by our sins would put ourselves to the death that is in forsaking him. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So great is his love. And now we can only be damned if we take our sins back away from Jesus and say, we'll answer for them ourselves, thank you.
Dr. Norman Nagel is our guest. As well as being graduate professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary in St. Louis, he has also, over a lifetime of preaching, authored the book that we used as our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel from Valparaiso to St. Louis. The book is $24.99 plus shipping and handling. Concordia Publishing House has a number. Call them to find out more and to order our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Selected Sermons of Dr. Norman Nagel. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. You can also find out more about the book at our website, issuesetc.org. Right there on the homepage of our Issues Etc. webpage, you will find an image of and information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel, issuesetc.org, or that toll-free number for Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. When we come back, 25 more minutes in this conversation as we talk about the exaltation of Christ with Dr. Norman Nagel. I continue to invite your questions and your comments at 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. That in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Now, there are a couple of things that we still need to talk about. In fact, I can think of three that probably need to get done before we are finished here. One, we confess that Jesus is seated at the right hand of God. And we might mistakenly believe that this is some far-off, distant place where Christ cannot get to us and we cannot get to Christ, that he is ascended too high or we must ascend to him to reach him somehow. Where is or what is the right hand of God? We'll talk about Christ's glorious return and the exaltation of Christ when we come back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.